you open us in prayer, please?
Dear Lord, thank you for the opportunity to be able to worship you tonight, sing praises to your honor and glory. Praise your being pastors to open the word. And bless us, Lord, and help us as we seek to please you in your name.
Thank you. You can be seated. Turn to 510, 510, near to the heart of God. Let's sing all three verses. The third verse, a cappella, please. 510, near to the heart of God. Turn back to 110. More love, 110, Steve Pettit. This is our offering hymn this evening. Let's stand, sing all three verses, and we will do the last line repeat, only on the third stanza. So we'll sing the third stanza as written, and then jump down and sing that last line as a repeat, because it says last line repeat. Okay, stay with me, please, one time.
Oh, Heavenly Father, we do thank you for the day that you've given us, the opportunity to be in your house tonight, Lord. Lord, we think of those who couldn't be here tonight, those that are sick, Lord, just pray that you put your healing hand upon them. Lord, those that are traveling, or who will be traveling this week, Lord, we just pray that you would give them traveling mercies as well. Lord, we think of the Goki family at this time as well. Lord, we just pray that you'd be with them, give them strength, Lord, and insight during this difficult time, Lord. Lord, I pray for our military families, Lord, those that defend this country, our first responders as well, Lord. We just thank you for them and pray for them, Lord. We just I just ask you to bless this service tonight, Lord, that you would open our hearts and minds to what you would have us hear and learn here tonight, Lord, and apply it and use it as we move forward from tonight on during the week. Lord, I just pray that you bless this offering, but to give them the gift to your service. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
If you didn't pick up an outline when you came in, Brother Spidle has those, and he can hand you one if you wave at him. All right. We are in Genesis, the 29th chapter tonight. Jacob had left home, stopped for the night at a place he will rename Bethel after God meets with him there. At that place, God had revealed to him his presence in a manner that was more startling and more profound than God had ever done for Isaac or for Abraham, as he, in a dream, saw a ladder or stairway reaching to heaven with angels going up and down, the Lord standing there over him and speaking to him personally. As a result, Jacob left Bethel with a much greater appreciation, at least, for the covenant promises of Abraham, and that God had affirmed that they were intended to progress through Jacob and through Jacob's offspring. God has promised to Jacob his constant presence, his constant guidance in the journey before him, that he would bring him back safely to this land of his fathers, and they would have multiple progeny, multiple offspring, implying the inescapable success of this journey as he's going to find a bride. Jacob poured out a thank offering there. He worshiped God. He vowed that God, Yahweh, was in fact his God. He promised that when he came back, he would offer as an offering 10%, a tithe of anything God gave him while he was away. But all he asked for really was clothes to wear and food to eat, just basic provision for this trip and to make his trip a success. Jacob doesn't know it yet. He's going to end up spending 20 years in Paddan Aram, specifically in the house of Laban in the city of Haran. Many writers interpret the events in Jacob's life during those 20 years as God's punishment for his treatment of his brother Esau. It's true that Jacob will experience some treatment that's parallel to what happened there in the deception that he played on his father. He's going to learn important lessons about God's ability to ensure that his plan will succeed and accomplish his will without the devious intervention of others. There's also evidence that there's at least the precursors of things that will bring tension and perhaps even strife within Jacob's own family. But the 20 years he's going to spend there in Paddan Aram, we will find, prove to be basically, essentially happy ones, filled with God's blessing and the prospering of God, God blessing him with great prosperity both in his family and in his finances, despite the fact that he has to endure mistreatment at the hand of his father-in-law, during the years that he is there. We'll see that as we go through the coming chapters during his stay in Paddan Aram. We won't get to all of it in this lesson, obviously, but we'll see that by the end of his sojourn in Laban's house, that when he does leave, it is Laban who is the loser, not Jacob. And that's important. It's important to our understanding of what God is doing in the life of Jacob. With that said, by way of introduction to this chapter, let's ask God's blessing on our study tonight. Father, we pray that as we get into chapter 29 of Genesis, that we will understand what's happening here, that we'll see how you used some circumstances that you don't endorse, but still you use to accomplish your will and to provide for what you have intended. Lord, we pray that we might learn the lessons you have for us through our study tonight as we see not just what happened to Jacob, but as we learn some principles about how you work in the heart and in the lives of your people. In Jesus' name, amen. First eight verses of chapter 9, Jacob's arrival. Jacob's arrival. Then Jacob went on his journey and came to the land of the sons of the east. He looked and saw a well in the field, and behold, three flocks of sheep were lying there beside it. For from that well they watered the flocks. Now the stone on the mouth of the well was large. When all the flocks were gathered there, they would then roll the stone from the mouth of the well and water the sheep and put the stone back in its place on the mouth of the well. Jacob said to them, "My brothers, where are you from?" And they said, "We are from Haran." He said to them, "Do you know Laban, the son of Nahor?" They said, "Yes, we know." They said, "We know him." And he said to them, "Is it well with him?" And they said, "It is well. And here is Rachel, his daughter, coming with the sheep." He said, "Behold, it's still high day. It's not time for the livestock to be gathered. Water the sheep and go pasture them." But they said, "We cannot until all the flocks are gathered." Then they rolled the stone from the mouth of the well. "Then we water the sheep." While he was still speaking with them, Rachel came with her father's sheep, for she was a shepherdess. I'll stop there for now. Actually, I read a verse further than I intended. Jacob's trip from home to Bethel had covered about 50 miles from his parents' home. When he left Bethel, that left him with about another 500 miles to get to his destination, to Haran. And the rest of his trip is summarized in that single verse. He went on his journey, it says, and came to the land of the sons of the east. 500-mile trip is summarized in that one statement. We're not too surprised to find that. That kind of thing has happened before. With Abraham's travels, with the servant he sent up there to find a bride for Isaac many years later. And it's summarized right here. I think it's interesting that the phrase "went on his journey" literally translates a phrase in the Hebrew that says he lifted up his feet. He lifted up his feet and came to the land of the sons of the east. What I think is interesting about that is a couple of things. One of the things it does, I think it implies that he left with a little lighter heart and quicker step than when he came, when he got to Bethel. He left home. He was probably feeling a little down, having his brother's threat to murder him, his having to almost manipulate his father into giving him permission to go find a bride when his father should have arranged this decades before. Remember, he's 77 years old by now. Now, don't think of him as looking like a 77-year-old guy today. Think of him as looking like he's probably in his upper 30s, as far as middle-aged, just coming into the prime of life. Because of the length of time that he's going to live, they didn't hit 100 and look like they're 100 years old today, and then just gradually look older and older for another 100 years. He's coming into the prime of life, and so he's in excellent health, excellent strength. But he has 77 years old. His grandfather had arranged for Isaac's marriage at age 40. Esau had chosen wives from among the Hittites at age 40. Jacob has held on waiting for this permission, and he probably left home with a bit of a heavy heart, not knowing how long he's going to have to be gone, not aware that he'll never see his mother again because she'll die before he gets back. So when he lifted up his feet here, having received this promise of God's presence, his blessing, the affirmation of the promise, the blessing of Abraham upon him, I think he probably had a little lighter step as he left. But more significantly, the wording reminds us that he's on foot. He lifted up his feet to go. When Abraham had sent a servant to find a bride for Isaac, He sent a man with other men with him with a caravan of 10 heavily laden camels. Jacob apparently has a donkey that's a pack animal to carry some of his supplies for this trip, but that's it. And he's leading that animal, apparently. We don't know for sure. Nothing is said specifically, but he seems to have been sent away with nothing. When he gets there, he has nothing to offer to Laban as a bride price. He does have some provisions, and it's going to take some for him to have the food that he'll need to get all the way there, but he doesn't have a lot. But this whole difficult journey of 550 miles on foot, it's passed over without comment. He arrived at the Sons of the East in Mesopotamia. Now, he didn't go east from home. He didn't travel east. He traveled north-northeast, up following the trade routes up into the Fertile Crescent and around. So he ends up farther east than if he'd gone straight north. But he's traveling north-northeast and then over toward the east to get to Haran, where his mother's family had taken up residence many decades, centuries even before. And when he got there, he came, we see, to a well. Now, there are a few similarities between this event and the one a generation earlier when Abraham's servant came to this same land in search for bride for Isaac, but this is not the same well. We know that for a couple of reasons. The earlier well is described as being outside the city of Haran in Genesis 24:11, and is serving as the source of water where the women came to draw water for their families in the evening. This well, Jacob sees here, is in the field in 29:2. It's not near the city. It's at a sufficient distance from the city that when Jacob gets there, he has to ask the guys, what city are they from? Because he can't tell for sure that he's actually in the vicinity of Haran and that that's their home city. So it is in the field. It's not the same well. It's described differently. It's blocked by a large stone, how I've put it, an important point here in the outline. It is blocked by a large stone, which typically required the joint effort of several of the shepherds to remove it for the watering of the flocks. Coming up to the well, Jacob finds there, already bedded down and waiting in line, three flocks of sheep that are waiting for water. They've come here to line up. Apparently, they get watered in the order in which they arrive. Once the well is the stone is removed from the mouth of the well, so they can actually get to the water. Apparently, the local practice provided for the removal of the stone at a particular time in the evening when enough of the shepherds had gathered to remove it to water the flocks. And these other flocks had already arrived to get in line. And Jacob asks a few questions of the shepherds. I think it's interesting they seem to be able to communicate without a translator. I don't know what language they're speaking. Jacob probably, presumably, spoke Hebrew, but the people of Haran would almost certainly have been speaking an early form of Aramaic. Evidence of the language difference does show up in Genesis 31:47 later, after Jacob leaves the area and he's meeting with Laban, and Laban erects a monument. He names that monument in Aramaic, and then Jacob calls it by the same name in Hebrew, gives it a Hebrew name. So we see an evidence of a difference in language between the two groups. Jacob comes from a prosperous home. Jacob is himself a prosperous businessman from the southwest. He was undoubtedly able to communicate in at least two, probably three languages, because a third language he would almost certainly need to know would be the Egyptian language, which would come to be known as Coptic sometime later. So he's speaking to these shepherds, presumably addressing them in their own language, and wanting to know if he's arrived at his destination, ask from what city had they come. Well, he knew he was at the right place when they told him they were from Haran. He's still on track to get to that city. He's not there yet, but he's close enough that these are the people who bring their flocks. The flocks are owned by people from Haran who are here at the well now. And Jacob then asks about his mother's brother. Do they know Laban, the son of Nahor? Well, they say they do. And again, this has got to be exciting news. And so he asks, is he well? Literally, is peace to him? Is his household at peace? Is he prospering and doing well? That's what it's all summarized in this one question. And he discovers that they do know him and that he is doing well. All that's communicated right here in these few verses. Then they volunteer the information that Laban's daughter Rachel was on her way with the flock. I don't know whether they could see her in the distance, and she hasn't yet arrived, but they knew she was on her way. She would be coming soon also and bringing his sheep to this very well for water. So this has to be an exciting moment for Jacob. It confirmed that God had kept his promise in three regards so far. First, Jacob has arrived safely at his mother's homeland. God had promised to get him there safely. Secondly, he's discovered that his brother's household is prospering. Her brother's household, is prospering and doing well. His uncle's household. Jacob has thirdly learned that Laban does have at least one unmarried daughter. Because if Rachel is a married daughter, she would not be in charge of her father's sheep. But the fact that she's still tending her father's sheep indicates that she's still unmarried. Whether he has any other daughters, has not yet been revealed, or any other children. But there are three things that have got to be exciting to him right here. Perhaps as an unexpected blessing, he also discovers that Laban and his daughter are involved in animal husbandry. They raise sheep, which is something at which he is an expert. He's been doing it his entire life. And he is well-trained and in charge of his father's much more vast flocks and herds than Laban's. So he knows exactly how to tend sheep. He's an expert shepherd and finds out that she is a shepherdess. She tends her father's sheep. And he shows his concern here then for the sheep. He demonstrates his interest in caring for the sheep by raising an issue that probably puzzled him at least since he got to this well. He says it was still high day. In 29:7, which is too early for bedding the sheep down for the night. This was the time of day that the sheep should be grazing. Why aren't you grazing the sheep? Why do you have them here to be watered and just laying around? They need to be out grazing for their own health. The shepherds ought to get them watered and get them back to the pastures if they're going to bring them to water at this time of day. The way he comments on this implies amazement that they would waste so much time and be so neglectful of their responsibilities in caring for the sheep. Well, they explain that they can't water the sheep yet. They came to get in line. They have to wait till the flock's all gathered, and then the stone can be removed from the mouth of the well. So that's the setting. Now in Jacob's welcome, beginning with verse 9, which I already read, while he was still speaking with them, Rachel came with her father's sheep, for she was a shepherdess. When Jacob saw Rachel, the daughter of Laban, his mother's brother, and the sheep of Laban, his mother's brother, Jacob went up and rolled the stone from the mouth of the well and watered the flock of Laban, his mother's brother. Then Jacob kissed Rachel and lifted his voice and wept. Jacob told Rachel that he was a relative of her father, that he was Rebekah's son, and she ran and told her father. So when Laban heard the news of Jacob, his sister's son, he ran to meet him and embraced him and kissed him and brought him to his house. Then he related to Laban all these things. And Laban said to him, "Surely you are my bone and my flesh." I'll stop there in the middle of verse 14. Jacob's welcome. He's talking with the shepherds by the well when Rachel arrives with Laban's sheep. We'll discover Laban later. We'll see that Laban did have sons. And he does have an older daughter in 29:16. We'll see that. The sons are not mentioned until 31:1. For Laban's younger daughter to be responsible for the sheep is a little unusual unless the sons are younger still or Laban's flocks and herds are great enough that his sons are occupied elsewhere. That's a possibility as well. None of that's made clear in the text at any point. Regardless, that Rachel is caring for the sheep does indicate her strength, her industry, her trustworthiness. She's responsible for her father, this flock of her father's sheep. And those are all characteristics that a guy like Jacob is going to prize. He's going to consider quite valuable in a wife. When he sees her coming, realizes she is the daughter of Laban, his mother's brother, he performs the first, what I think is best interpreted as the first of two superhuman feats of strength that he exhibits in his life. The second one coming in chapter 32, verses 22-29, when wrestling with the angel of the Lord. And this time he goes and removes the stone from the well alone. The implication is that the stone was large, that the others had to wait until enough shepherds were there to move the stone together. That's the implication of their explanation of why they were bedded down there and waiting for the others to get there. Jacob goes and moves a stone by himself. Many writers read into this a kind of a modern romanticism. Even the classic German commentary on the Old Testament by Kyle and Delitzsch suggests that this was evidence that he was energized by what they called love at first sight, because he was smitten with Rachel when he saw her coming. Another writer, Henry Morris, attributes it to his great joy at finding his beautiful cousin, is how Morris phrases it. However, even great joy is unlikely to endow a man with superhuman strength. The narrator doesn't even mention Rachel's beauty until verse 17, after a month has passed. And what the narrator actually does emphasize is that this is his sheep, his uncle's sheep he's so interested in. He's only peripherally interested in his uncle's daughter at the moment. He's concerned about his uncle's sheep. He's exasperated with the shepherds, probably with Rachel too, for showing up early to get in line for water later in the day. They should be working harder. They should be taking better care of the sheep. Jacob wants to provide water for the sheep of Laban, his mother's brother, so he removes the stone, waters the flock of Laban, his mother's brother, for the third time using that phrase in this one verse. It's going to provide the animals the water they need at midday and allow Rachel then to take them back to graze before they are brought to bed down for the night. The emphasis here is on Jacob's concern for the sheep, not Jacob's interest in Rachel. That will develop later. I think what strikes our ear of a modern reader as almost tediously redundant, to say Laban, his mother's brother, three times in one verse, the narrator, I think, is using this as a device to emphasize the family connection between Jacob and Laban, and that's going to be important. They are family. It's not just indicating Jacob's motive in helping Rachel. It underscores the fact that Jacob has done exactly as his parents have told him to do. They told him to go to Haran, to the household of Laban, his mother's brother. And so it says over and over and over again, that's where he is. He's gotten there and God has brought him safely there. From the very moment of his arrival, Jacob is honoring his parents and doing as they had told him to do. It lays the groundwork, the emphasis here lays the groundwork for his later request for permission to marry Laban's daughter as another step in fulfilling his parents' instructions. At the same time, it makes Laban's treatment of Jacob especially shameful, I think, the way we'll see Laban treats him. Then, having done this, he introduces himself to Rachel. Having removed the stone so that everybody can start watering their sheep, he introduces himself to Rachel. So he doesn't do that until after he has seen to the needs of the animals, and turns now to his cousin, Rachel, and he greeted her with a kiss. Anybody want to hazard a guess how many times in Scripture we have how many times in the Old Testament narrative is there any mention of a man kissing a woman? Four times altogether. This is the first one. There are only three others. The next one comes shortly in chapter 31, verse 55, when Laban kisses his sons and daughters, right? And then in 1 Kings chapter 19, verse 20, Elisha kisses his father and mother before he goes to follow Elijah. And then the fourth one is only mentioned as a desire, not an actual event. In Song of Solomon, chapter 2, verse 1, the loved one expresses a desire to be kissed by her beloved, but she's never described as having received that kiss. Those are the only times. And I think it's interesting because so many interpreters here indicate that this was, you know, an act of romantic love as he is just overwhelmed with her beauty and desires to express that, and so he runs up to her, kisses her. I don't think that's the case. I think that in every case, other than the one in Song of Solomon that is a poetic expression of desire and not actual fulfillment, every other situation where a man kissed a woman, it was an expression of family relationship and fondness within the family. For this to have been him running up to her and planting a big one right on her lips, all right, would have been grossly inappropriate in their social context. It would, of course, Rachel didn't know Jacob. His kissing her was going to be startling no matter what his intent, all right? Probably frightening. To make matters even more confusing, it says in verse 11, after he kissed her, he lifted up his voice and wept. He wept loudly. Probably not the reaction she would have expected from her first romantic kiss. That's probably not going to go a long way toward building a romantic relationship there. He's breaking down and sobbing after this. Then, when he's finally able to speak, he explained to this, understandably quite confused young lady, that he was a close relative of her father. And in fact, he identified himself as Rebecca's son. Now things are starting to make a little more sense even to Rachel. He identified himself as Rebecca's son. Well, that's got to make her eyes pop open. He's Laban's nephew. He's Rachel's first cousin. Rebecca's story was almost certainly legendary among the people of that region, particularly in the family. Nearly 100 years ago, a stranger had showed up in town at the well outside of town, announced he had come from a far country down to the southwest to represent a man who was a cousin of Laban's father, Bethuel, in Genesis 24. He's brought along a caravan of 10 heavily laden camels. He offers rich goods as a bride price in order to take Rebecca back to marry his master's son. Rachel's Aunt Rebecca hadn't hesitated. She'd agreed to go marry the rich heir to Abraham's fortune and never been seen again. Now, they may have had some communication. They certainly knew of because of the trade routes, they would have had news of one another. Whether there had been any communication, we have no idea. They would have been aware that things are going well for the family. But Jacob's presence here represents the first recorded contact between these families in nearly a century. It's been 95 years since there's been any recorded contact between them. That goes a long way to explaining why there's so much crying and kissing and running going on here at this scene. This had to have been an exciting moment in not just the family's life, but even in the news of the whole region, because that had to have been kind of, that had been a story that would have sparked interest at the very least, and has been talked about for a long time. Well, with all this going on and the news having been communicated to Rachel, Jacob stays with Laban's sheep while Rachel runs home to tell her father of Jacob's arrival in 29:12. And then Laban runs to meet Jacob, his sister's son. He's even more demonstrative than Jacob as he embraces him and kisses him. And then Jacob is welcomed into Laban's house, we're told. When it says that Laban brought him to his house, it doesn't mean he just took him home for a place to stay. It's an expression that means he welcomed him as a member of the family. He embraced him as part of his household, is the idea. He welcomed him as a member of the family in verse 13. Now, the fact that Rachel is not mentioned again until much later implies that Laban and Jacob went to the house while Rachel returned to tending the sheep and continues to tend the flock. We don't know if she came home that night or if they bed down in the field and she doesn't come home for a few days. We have no way of knowing. It doesn't say. At the house, we're told that Jacob told him all these things in verse 13. What all that included, we don't know. Again, Kyle and Delitz suggest it's just the events of the last few hours as he met the guys at the well and then met Rachel. I suspect he told him a little more than that. It probably included at least some of the information concerning how he'd come to be there. He'd almost certainly told him he'd been sent by his parents to come for a visit. He probably told him something about how the Lord had appeared to him at Bethel, because that's been so important to him. How he'd promised to be with him on his journeys, how he'd promised to make him prosperous. That's important because he's come with nothing. I don't know whether he told Laban now that his desire was to, that the errand his parents had sent him on was to find a bride from among Laban's family, since he doesn't have anything to offer as a bride price. However, he has God's promise that he would prosper him, and that he is, in fact, Abraham's and now Isaac's heir, the heir to the birthright. He will inherit probably as much as two-thirds of his father's property. That's if there are no other sons that may not have been, it's a possibility that they aren't mentioned in the text. Whatever it is, he's going to get the birthright, a double portion of his father's estate, and it will be substantial. Whether he mentions the conflict with Esau is open to conjecture. I don't know whether he would have said anything about that. Laban's going to want to know why Jacob arrived virtually empty-handed. If he's going to have any hope of arranging to marry one of Laban's daughters, he's going to need to know how he expected to support her. And at this point, all Jacob has is, I'll inherit dad's property or a substantial portion of his property, and I have the assurance of God that he will bless me along the way. Laban's only reply to what Jacob has told him is, you are my bone and my flesh. He identifies himself and Jacob closely as family, as the closest possible of family relationships, my bone and my flesh. Then we pick up in the second half of verse 14 with what I'll call Jacob's labors. He stayed with him a month. And that seems almost a pointless statement to make, except to indicate the passage of a month before they actually start talking about arrangements. What's he going to do? They start talking about discussing, I phrased it in the outline, he works a month before discussing compensation. He stayed with him a month, and Laban said to Jacob, because you are my relative, should you therefore serve me for nothing? Tell me, what shall your wages be? Now, in that verse, there is uncertainty about how those two clauses ought, the first two clauses, Laban says, ought to be understood. It's worded here as a statement with followed by a question, but there's good reason to suspect that the two might both be questions. Are you my relative? Should you then serve me for nothing? Some interpret this to be Laban beginning now to back away from his embracing him as a blood relative and now saying, I'm not so sure, and we're going to make you an employee. Either way, he's not treating him as family. He's treating him as an employee. We're going to pay you wages. And that is frankly insulting. He doesn't offer Jacob any kind of partnership. He doesn't offer any kind of profit sharing in the business. Although he may be saying, you are technically a relative, I'm going to treat you as an employee, and you're going to be hired for wages. So he treats Jacob as an employee rather than as family. And I think it's a thinly veiled maneuver that gives Laban the advantage over Jacob. It makes Laban his employer, his boss, his master, as it were. Gives Laban advantage over Jacob. And then in a move that I think is designed to look more generous than it is, he tells Jacob to name his own wages. He doesn't tell him, I'll pay you whatever you ask, exactly. He says, what do you want for the job? It's more of a question. What shall your wages be? That's not necessarily a promise, I'll pay you whatever you ask, right? He opens negotiations and tells Jacob to name a price. That's kind of low. That's not good. I mean, it's good business for the guy offering to hire you. That's not so good for the guy that's looking for a job, if you will. So he tells Jacob to name his wages. His compensation is clearly still going to be wages. And Jacob's still going to answer to Laban as his boss, his employer. Now, see, Jacob is independently wealthy, probably wealthier than Laban when he comes into his inheritance. But he's cash poor. He was sent away with nothing. He doesn't have access to his father's wealth. Here he is in a foreign land, a long way from home, with no personal resources. He doesn't really need to build a fortune. He's not here to put together a fortune. He's here to survive. All he needs is room and board. He doesn't need to acquire property. He has property that he'll go back to. He just needs a way to live while he's there. That's all he's asked God to give him. Now, furthermore, he knows he's come to marry Laban's daughter. He's going to be careful not to offend Laban. So whatever Jacob names as his price for working for his father-in-law, it's going to be a lot less than he's worth, especially if you calculate into the equation the blessing God had promised Jacob. But even just for his expertise, he's going to be worth a whole lot more than whatever he's going to name. Now, probably to ratchet up the tension of the story, the narrator interrupts to tell us that Laban has two daughters. After he asked what her wages should be, he says, now, Laban had two daughters. The name of the older was Leah, and the name of the younger was Rachel. And Leah's eyes were weak, but Rachel was beautiful of form and face. Now, Jacob loved Rachel. Let me stop right there for a minute, after verse 17. The translation, Leah's eyes were weak, is questionable, how that word ought to be translated. Most modern translations render it that way, which implies, and with followed by a conjunction that's rendered as but, rather than as and or. The word translated here, weak, it's sometimes translated, it's sometimes understood to mean timid, as in Deuteronomy 20, verse 8, when it's translated faint. However, more often than not, it's more likely to mean gentle or soft or delicate or young or even tender, as in young and choice in Genesis 18, 7, where it's rendered that way there, young. If that's correct, then the text is not describing Leah as unattractive. When it describes her eyes as weak, it gives you the idea that maybe from squinting she's less attractive or that she's got an eye problem that makes her less attractive. But I don't think that's the way we should understand this. I think it's probably describing Leah as having especially lovely, compassionate eyes, but that there's something about Rachel that makes her in Jacob's eye more beautiful overall. The girls do seem to resemble one another, as we will see. So I don't think we should get the idea that Leah was unattractive. And I don't think it's necessarily critiquing the quality of her eyes. I think it's giving I think it's probably better understood as a tenderness of her eyes. Which brings us back now to the salary negotiation. That was just kind of inserted there in the middle of the salary negotiation, as it mentions that Jacob loved Rachel. So, because he loved Rachel, here is what he says for his salary negotiation. He recognized that he needed only room and board. I think I said that before, but hadn't really gotten there in my notes. He's going to inherit a substantial wealth from Isaac's vast wealth. He hadn't come all this way for a job. He's not in a hurry to get home because of Esau's plans. And so he's got some time here. He doesn't need to make an arrangement and get back. He's not supposed to come home until his mother sends for him. He has no idea how long that's going to be, and he's going to wait there for 20 years and never hear from her. Right? So he's not going to leave until God tells him it's time to pack up and go back. But we don't know that yet. But thanks to his father's ill treatment of him, he has nothing for a bride price. So, secondly, he has nothing for a bride price. So Jacob suggests an alternative to wages. Instead of wages, I'll tell you what. I'll work 7 years for the right to marry Rachel. Now, whatever the specific differences were in the young women's appearances, it was Rachel whom Jacob loved. It says in verse 18. Now, there are many who find fault with Jacob for not having consulted God in this matter, as had Abraham's servant when he came to find a bride for Isaac. On that occasion, you recall, Abraham's servant proposed a specific test, asking God to lead him to the right bride. Maybe if Jacob had asked God, the Lord would have directed him to Leah rather than to Rachel. We don't know. We will find in Leah indications of a greater faith in God than we will see demonstrated by Rachel as the story progresses. I don't think we should go so far as to suggest Jacob was attracted to Rachel solely because of her beauty. That may be implied. Her beauty's mentioned just before his love for her is indicated, but the word translated love indicates an act of the will more than an act of attraction, and his first encounter with her showed her as hardworking and reliable with the sheep. Similar to what happened with the servant of Abraham. The servant of Abraham found that the first woman of the region that he met was, in fact, a relative of Abraham's and of Isaac's, and that's the woman to whom he makes the offer to come back to marry Isaac, and that God had praised God for having directed him along the way. And he had left Mamre, where Abraham had been. He had left with only the instructions of Abraham to find a wife for Isaac, and had no instruction beyond that. Jacob left with the instruction of his parents to come to this region to find himself a bride, and he had the promise of God: I will direct you, I will make you prosperous, I will give you what you're looking for, and I'll bring you back having prospered you, and you will have multiple children, implying that the wife is going to be included in that package of what God is going to provide for him. I think you can make a stronger case that Jacob was acting in absolute faith in God's promise, to the fulfillment of God's promise, than that he was acting in a faithless way and just marrying the first girl he met, proposing marriage to the first girl he met, as some have criticized him for doing here. Rachel. The point is that he loved Rachel. Rachel is the one Jacob had chosen to be his bride. However, Laban's response to Jacob's proposal is maybe intentionally ambiguous. His reply doesn't actually include Rachel's name. When Jacob says, "Love Rachel, I will serve you 7 years for your younger daughter Rachel," Laban said, "It is better that I give her to you than to give her to another man. Stay with me." That is kind of ambiguous, is it not? He didn't say, "It's a deal." He said, "Well, I'd rather give her to you than some other guy." That's a little bit insulting, frankly. Okay, "I'd rather give her to you than some other guy. So you just stay with me." That implies he's accepting the contract, but it doesn't actually state it. So Jacob served 7 years for Rachel, and they seemed to him but a few days because of his love for her. The years pass swiftly, as but a few days. And remember what his mother had told him: "Go away for a few days, and I'll call you to come back." Well, it seemed but a few days to Jacob, those 7 years. They pass swiftly. 7 years pass now, and then we read of Laban's treachery. Jacob has gladly endured what is by far the longest betrothal in the biblical record. He's waited for 7 years for the consummation of his marriage to Rachel, as his father-in-law had promised. And he's counting the days. Jacob has not lost track of time. It's passed swiftly, but he hasn't lost track. He's well aware of how much time has passed. Laban, however, seems to be paying absolutely no attention to the completion date of Jacob's contract. His negligence is worse than inexcusable. It's at least insulting. It implies perhaps something sinister. It's bad enough that Jacob, the employee, has to demand the wages he's earned. It's much worse that Jacob, the now son-in-law, has to remind his bride's father that it's time for the wedding. In verse 21, "Then, after the 7 years have passed, Jacob said to Laban, 'Give me my wife, for my time is completed, that I may go into her.'" Jacob had to remind Laban, I put it gently, to remind Laban of the completion of his contract. He actually had a demand. Now, marriage customs, as far as we can tell at this point, have not yet been formalized by this time. There's no evidence of elaborate preparations or ceremonies attached to any marriages in the record thus far. When Rebekah was brought down to meet Isaac and was presented as his wife, they took vows of this, they seem to have made a vow of perpetual union, and he took her into his tent, and she became his wife as they consummated the marriage through their physical relationship in Genesis 24:67. Jacob apparently anticipated something similar, a similar kind of a transaction. It's interesting that he phrased his statement to Laban as a demand: "Give me." Rachel is not referred to by name again, but by position. His contractual obligation had been fulfilled. And so as far as Jacob is concerned, she is no longer your daughter. She is now my wife because I fulfilled the contract. Laban just has not yet acknowledged the fulfillment of the contract. So he says, "Give me my wife, not your daughter." Jacob expects to be given his wife now, to go into her, to take her directly to his bed as an act of marriage. That's what he expects to happen. Instead, Laban gathers his neighbors for a feast. Now he's going to have a party. in verse 22. Laban gathered all the men of the place and made a feast. All the men of the place is not all the men of the household, but also of the region, all of his neighbors, those who would he would consider his peers. That it was a feast for the men implies that the daughters were not invited. None of the women seemed to have been invited. And then at the end of the feast, when it was dark, he brought to Jacob Leah, not Rachel. Now in the evening, he took his daughter Leah and brought her to him. And Jacob went into her. So Jacob took Leah to bed, thinking she was Rachel, had relations with her to consummate the marriage. And then in the morning, it says it came about in the morning, verse 25, behold, it was Leah. Okay, that's a bit of a surprise for Jacob that morning. Now, all sorts of questions occur to the reader of this passage. How could Jacob not know that the woman with whom he was having relations was Leah and not Rachel? Hamilton, Victor Hamilton in his commentary follows actually Josephus, suggests that maybe he overindulged in wine at the feast and was not altogether lucid when they went to bed. But the text really doesn't make any such suggestion. There's no suggestion of drunkenness at this feast. The fault here is really entirely Laban's, or almost entirely Laban's. It's dark, Jacob's long-restrained anticipation of the event, his basically trusting nature, could have all been enough to blind him to the truth if Leah and Rachel are sufficiently alike in face and form to be difficult to distinguish in those circumstances. If the only significant difference in their features were was the cast of their eyes, such a deception would not have been that difficult. However, the masquerade would, of course, require Leah's active participation. She knows what's going on, right? She's not an uninterested participant. She is certainly participating. Now, how complicit she was, I do not know. She had to have been involved to a certain degree. She had to convince Jacob she was Rachel as he slept with her that night. I mean, was this something she wanted? Was she simply following her father's orders? Did she care what Rachel's going to think about her for having taken away her husband in this way? And then speaking of Rachel, where's she while all this is going on? Was she out with the sheep and father just kind of had this party while she's away with the sheep and so she's not aware? Or did she come disguised as Leah so that this could be accomplished? While her older sister was given to the man who had worked 7 years for her. Had her father, if that's the case, assured her the only way she could be given to Jacob is if Jacob married Leah first? Is it even possible that Laban had never, in the 7 years he's been working for Rachel, Laban had intentionally never arranged a marriage for Leah because he planned all along to manipulate the situation so he could get both daughters married to Jacob and have shares of, and have his hooks into Isaac's property that deeply? Is that what he's got going on? They're all questions that we really can't answer with any confidence. I don't know, but all those questions are questions that I have occurring to me as I read this text and marvel at what's going on. Jacob's reaction when he discovers that he spent the night with Leah is interesting. He confronted Laban about the deception in verse 25. What is this you have done to me? Was it not for Rachel that I served you? Why then have you deceived me? He confronted him. He doesn't express any anger toward Leah. Now, it could be he's outraged. This could also just be an expression of injury and confusion as he talks to Laban. The text doesn't actually say he was angry. But Laban was guilty of a breach of contract. Laban was guilty of a breach of contract. His self-justification might have been merely some treated as a rehearsed answer. That might be it, although it is very strongly worded. The forcefulness of his answer, it is not the practice in our place to marry off the younger before the firstborn. The King James actually words it better for the forcefulness of the statement. It must not be so done in our country. It's a very forceful negation. It's an expression that refers to a serious violation of custom that actually threatens the fabric of their society. It's the same expression used by Abimelech after he discovered Abraham had deceived him when he lied to him about Sarah's identity and said she was his sister. It's the same expression used by the sons of Jacob later on when they find that their sister Dinah had been raped in Genesis 34:7. It must not be so done. It's the same expression that will be used in 2 Samuel 13:12 by Tamar when she tried to convince her half-brother Amnon not to rape her. It's a serious statement of negation. Now, whether or not Laban's statement is true, it may be that what silenced Jacob at this point was the wording of what must not be done, to give the younger before the firstborn. Those words had to have smitten Jacob, his conscience. He realized just how closely this event paralleled the deception that Rebekah and he had worked on Isaac when Isaac intended to give away the blessing of Abraham, as if that were possible. Many writers consider this Jacob's actions toward Isaac being parallel to Laban's. I don't think that's the best way to understand it. The parallel is more obvious, I think, if you see it between two pairs of actors. Rebekah compares to her brother Laban. Jacob compares to Leah. In the earlier event, Laban's sister Rebekah sent her younger son Jacob to impersonate his older brother Esau to prevent Isaac's giving the blessing to the elder son. In this event, Laban sent his elder daughter Leah to impersonate her younger sister Rachel to prevent Jacob's marriage to the younger daughter. That may have something to do with why Jacob is not angry with Leah. Number two, Jacob isn't angry with Leah. He sees in her actions a reflection of his own. She did what her father ordered her to do. He doesn't even express anger with Laban because he sees in Laban's actions a reflection of his mother's. I don't think he's justifying any of these things, but I think he realizes that what's happened to him is kind of what he had coming for the deception he had played on his father. What he's learning through all this is that God will accomplish his will and preserve his program without or despite human scheming, human deception, human manipulation. Now, continuing to manipulate the situation, Laban tells Jacob he doesn't need to despair. He can still have Rachel. All he needs to do is just wait another week and you can have Rachel too. Fulfill the celebration week of Leah's marriage, and at the end of the week, I'll give you Rachel on your promise to fulfill another 7 years of work, if you'll work another 7 years. He offers Rachel for another 7 years' labor. This guy is a snake, right? You can have Rachel if you work another 7 years. Obviously less than thrilled with the outcome of the day's events, Jacob accepts this proposal. He fulfills Leah's week, takes Rachel also as his wife in verse 28. So it came about, let's see, where am I? Laban said, let's see, verse 27, complete the week of this one. We will give you the other also for the service which you shall serve with me for another 7 years. Jacob did so and completed her week. Then he gave him his daughter Rachel as his wife. I mentioned, verse 24 says Laban gave his maid Zilpah to his daughter Leah as a maid. Verse 29, Laban also gave his maid Bilhah to his daughter Rachel as her maid. That's going to be important later. Verse 30, Jacob went into Rachel also, and indeed he loved Rachel more than Leah, and he served with Laban for another 7 years. He kept Leah. We shouldn't be surprised that he loved Rachel more than Leah, as we read in verse 30. She'd been the object of she'd been the goal of all this work for all the last 7 years. A lesser man than Jacob, I think, you know, I'll come back to this in this other aspect in a minute, but a lesser man than Jacob might have responded quite differently. Some might have divorced or even murdered Leah rather than to live with her for what she'd done. That's what Esau planned to do with Jacob for his deception. Some might have just eloped with Rachel as his rightful reward for all his years of labor and abandoned Leah. He didn't do that either. Despite the deception that she participated in, he kept her as his wife. He seems never to have considered demanding an annulment or a divorce. Now, he never loved her the way he did Rachel, but he was unwilling to reject her, and I think it's incredibly significant that when in chapter 49, when Jacob dies and it's time to bury Jacob, he's buried with Leah. They don't take him back to bury him with Rachel. She's buried back at the Oaks of Mamre, where Abraham had lived. Or she's buried, at Bethlehem, where she died on the way back to Mamre in childbirth. But he doesn't go back there to be buried. He's buried with Leah. I think that's significant. But he married Rachel. As evidence of their father's blessing, each daughter was presented with a maid as a wedding gift, as I mentioned. Despite the fact that Laban virtually forced bigamy upon him, Jacob maintained a profitable working relationship with his father-in-law. He stayed for 7 years, and then he stayed for another 6 years beyond that, as we will see. He honored his agreement to work those 7 years. He didn't take his wives and run out on his contract. I think it's very significant Laban didn't even consider Jacob a risk. He knew him to be a man of integrity. He accepted his word that he would work hard, care for his daughters, and that he would stay and work that additional 7 years. In this story, there's a lot that is revealed that is bad about Laban's character, but there's also a lot that's good about Jacob's that we see in what happens here. Centuries after this event, Jacob's going to have multiplied offspring. They'll leave Egypt as a nation called the children of Israel. Israel is a name God will give Jacob later. God will take them to Mount Sinai. He'll communicate to them his law that will govern how they're to live. The gathered nation divided into the 12 tribes named after the 12 sons of Jacob are not going to be able to escape the significance of one provision in the law of God. In Leviticus chapter 18, verse 18, the law says that a man must not marry his wife's sister while his wife still lives. And you can see the elders of the tribes kind of looking at each other as they hear that law being read out, right? Because they came from the birth of, they were descendants of, children of, two women who were sisters married to the same man. God says that's not the way it's supposed to work. Now, you can't hold Jacob responsible for disobeying a law that had never been codified. This is over 500 years in the future that law will be laid down. But when that law is laid down, it reveals God's will in certain matters. And so we find that this is something God was making clear. Don't do it again. I think that provision implies that once Jacob had officially married Leah, God really intended him to work through her, intended to work through her rather than through Rachel. But God, in his mercy, used the circumstances to accomplish his will. And that's one of the lessons. Very quickly, these lessons to wrap this up. A lot of what's going on in this chapter illustrates what Hebrews 12, 5b through 7 says. My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor faint when you are reproved by him. For those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines, and he scourges every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you endure. God deals with you as with sons, for what son is there whom his father does not discipline? Sometimes God uses painful situations to remind us of our failures. Sometimes God uses painful situations to remind us of our own failures. He may do this for one or two reasons, for three or more reasons I've given here. It may be to bring us to repentance. It may be to teach us to trust God. It may be to remind us we don't deserve God's favor, or all of the above. And a second lesson from this is that God works all things after the counsel of his will, Ephesians 1:11. Laban mistreated Jacob. He mistreated his own daughters. In spite of his devious methods, his devious motives, his actions actually served to further God's purposes. For all of the apparent misfortune of Jacob's having to perform 14 years of essentially slave labor for Laban, And then live in a bizarre, difficult domestic situation. Jacob was able to be happy in Laban's household. How did he avoid bitterness and hatred? Because he believed God was fulfilling his promise to keep him and to prosper him. Now, the difficulty for the Christian, and I just want to touch on this quickly because we're out of time. We've been out of time. Is that all Laban's scheming resulted in Jacob's becoming a bigamist. In our own culture, at least for now, polygamy is illegal, and for good reason. In the culture of Jacob's day, polygamy was not unknown. It may have been commonplace. We don't know how common it was. Abraham had taken both Sarah and Hagar as wives. You'd think Jacob might have learned something about the folly of that, given the historic problems that arose from it. Jacob's brother had two wives when Jacob left that had been a grief to his parents. He's not aware that his brother took another after he left. Of course, patterning one's life choices after Esau would be a bad idea for anybody, and Jacob certainly would have known that as well. I'll say this. There are many examples of bigamy or polygamy in scriptures. Even David, who's called a man after God's own heart, had at least eight wives. Not all of them simultaneously, but mostly. There are many examples. There is not a single example in Scripture, not one, of a man with more than one wife that had a happy household and a peaceful household. Not one. In every single case, there were problems in the household that rose directly from the presence of more than one wife in the household. It was problematic. Now, there are also, monogamous marriages where there were problems, but there were, in every single case that's recorded of a polygamous marriage, there are problems related to the presence of more than one wife. They all had problems stemming from that. Even today, we don't, polygamy is illegal in our country, in our culture. It's practiced in kind of a serial method through divorce and remarriage. But even that frequently involves a lot of heartache and a lot of complications that come from it. Nevertheless, God often uses and blesses people who are in such situations. And he does it here. The fact that God may use an event like this to his glory doesn't mean he endorses the situation. It shows that he's a merciful God and a powerful and sovereign God who can take even the messes we make of our lives and use them to accomplish his will and for his glory. And so don't throw it away. Don't stand in judgment. Trust that God was working through unfortunate circumstances and even folly to accomplish his purposes. We have, like Jacob, the promise that God will continue to be present with us to give us confidence in the face of mistreatment. As Hebrews 13:5 says, "For he himself has said, I will never desert you, nor will I ever forsake you," so that we confidently say, "The Lord is my helper. I will not be afraid. What will man do to me?" God may put us through distressing, even potentially destructive circumstances. His purpose may be chastening for our sins. His purpose may be, will also be for disciplinary training for future challenges. But we can find happiness and contentment in difficult situations, even situations that are difficult because of our own stupid choices. Because we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. Let's pray.